I wish to say two things by way of introduction before we study the psalm. The first, general, and second, specific to the psalm. In February 1975, I was very pleased to be invited to a study weekend on the psalms. And earlier today, I was browsing through my file on the psalms, and I came across some general notes helpful to the study of the psalms that those of us who were there were given on that occasion. I've made a précis of some of them, and some of the language may be a little familiar. The psalms are guidelines for a lifetime of study. Note the exalted language, language that sticks. The appeal of the poetry is as fresh and strong now as for those to whom the words were originally directed. Now, this is an important one for tonight. Traces of prophetic events are not outlined in the Psalms, but are yet underlined in the Psalms. To ignore this would be to miss one of the main lessons the Psalms teach. Look at the Psalms through the eyes of Jews in times of difficulty. Have a special eye on what the psalmist says of Messiah and where in the books of the Psalms the words are set. And then how to study a psalm. First of all, read the psalm. Well, we've done that as a good start. Spot the characteristic words and phrases of special interest, list them and study them. Make an analysis of the psalm, your own analysis that is. Nothing opens your eyes as much as where the subject divides. Note where the mood changes. Take particular note of the names of God. We hope to do that tonight. See how the psalm fits into the prophetic scene. And then when you've done all that research yourself, see what the synopsis says to confirm that you are on the right basic lines. I don't suppose, Mr. Blackburn, your basic views have changed much since those times or that weekend.
No, I thought I roughly recognised the words.
You go along with those general comments.
Yes, indeed.
That's right. Well, I found them helpful at the time, and I was glad to be reminded of them when I browsed through my file this afternoon. Last night, we looked at Psalm 1. Some of you may have raised your mental eyebrows when I tried to make it plain that I don't look at Psalm 1 as specifically messianic, but rather basic in general, the kind of man that God is looking for and the kind of man that pleases God and that God will bless us. Of course, in anything of a general nature that's good, if we want to look at any example of anything that's good, the Lord Jesus personally will fill out more exactly and better than any other ever could the features that are considered to be desirable. But I think we do well if we take Psalm 1 in a general way as the kind of man that God is looking for and the kind of man that is prevalent in the world in which we live, the ungodly one. Now, when we turn to Psalm 2, instead of being basic and general, I think I used the word empirical, in Psalm 2, it seems to me that it's a response to the invitation that's often given in Scripture, let thine eyes look right on. And the Holy Spirit takes us right to the end to see what God has in mind from the outset and the kind of man who, in the right time, at the right moment, God will reveal and will deal with all the ungodly and will bring in blessing on God's behalf. And then, if we had the time, it's something we can take away. The rest of the main introduction to the Psalms, Psalms 3 to 8, give us some of the feelings of those involved in Psalms 1 and 2, and what it feels like to those who think in tune with God's thinking, and what may happen to them. But basically in Psalm 2, we are looking ahead, and bearing in mind that statement, which I thought was very good at the time, I think it's even better as I think upon it again, that while we don't get a straightforward, direct, prophetic outline in the Psalms, many things we learn of the prophetic outline in other scriptures are underlined, and the principles are emphasized in Psalms of a prophetic character. And I'm sure we have such a psalm as this in Psalm 2. The day will come, scripture says, God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And the way in which that will be brought about and some of the issues at stake are dealt with in Psalm 2. Before the other brethren speak, and I'm sure they will, Mr. Blackburn, in case I've misrepresented you in any way, would you like to add any comment of your own at this stage?
No, I don't think so. I think that you've given a very worthwhile general ladder introduction, and I was thinking, why is it we started straight away with the verses as we have them? Obviously, the first subject is what you referred to several times. At the end of the Book of God, you do go to the time of the heathen rage. And that's how it all the story of the nation is going to finish, when they set themselves, the nations of the world set themselves against Jehovah and against his Christ. And that, of course, brings in one of the points that you mentioned already, and that is the thought, the very great amount of instruction there is for us in the names of God.
It's sad, isn't it, that when emphasis is put on how God will wind things up when the affairs of men come to a climax, that the references to his nation as such are indirect and implied, in that they are not where they should be at the head of the nations. It is the nations, the Gentile nations, which are in the ascendancy, and they are arrayed against God and his Christ. But in verse 2, we find that they are arrayed against, not against God as such, but against Jehovah, which I suppose reminds us that God has committed himself to the blessing of the nation of Israel. He will keep that commitment, and he will see it through for their blessing. But we know from other scriptures that because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel and their rebellion against him, that the Gentiles have been allowed to gain the ascendancy. But there is implied in this reference to Jehovah, who will fulfill the covenant that he has made with himself concerning the nation, that it is as such that he speaks.
How do you make a distinction for us to understand clearly between against God as such, but Jehovah? I think I understand that quite well, but do you really mean by that what the heathen, the nations, are against is the man that God has appointed. The one that God has in mind to be set upon his throne as king, and in that way they're against Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Is that what you mean?
Well, they are against his people.
Yes.
And it is when they appear to be on the point of exterminating God's earthly people that God intervenes in the person of his anointed, yeah, who deals with the enemies. But to the believer with insight, in any day, we can see from the way that God speaks of himself, I was almost going to say which hat he is wearing, but the aspect that we are invited to study.
You see, what I had in mind was that even today, we hear of people who acknowledge God as God,
yes,
but are completely opposed to Christ,
yes,
to his Son.
Yes.
And that's what I had in mind,
yes,
and I'm making that distinction.
Mm-hmm.
God as such, well, they know his power, mm-hmm, and Godhead, but it's here, as you say, Jehovah.
Yes. Towards the end of the first book of Psalms, we are reminded, earlier too, we are reminded that as far as men at large are concerned, there is no thought of God before their eyes. They would even, in discussion, deny the existence of a God.
Yeah.
But by the way they act, they confirm by their lifestyle that they leave God out of their reckoning. They say, no God for us.
Mm-hmm.
Which is worse than being atheistic, isn't it? It's saying we are determined to have nothing to do with God.
Yeah. Just again, by way of introduction, I'm sure that we all know that the 12 verses in this psalm easily split up into four sections, four distinct sections of three verses. And that's nice, it helps us in our consideration, doesn't it? And the first three go together, and then the next three, and so on. And here, as the brethren have been saying, we have got man's hostility against God and his anointed, or Jehovah and his anointed. Now, was this seen at the cross, and will yet be seen again in exactly the same principle at just about the time of the setting up of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth?
Many scriptures with a prophetic character lend themselves to more than one fulfillment.
Yes.
A lesser fulfillment nearer the time, and then a final and fuller fulfillment,
yes,
later.
Yes.
Now, I'm sure that in Pilate and Herod being set, being agreed where previously they'd been at enmity amongst themselves, where we find them in agreement in that the only resolution was the crucifixion of the man called Jesus, we can see an earlier fulfillment of this, can't we?
Yes.
But scripture tells us of times when vast hordes, mm-hmm, of many nations will be arrayed, when the people of God will be pinned in and round about Jerusalem. There will be the Mediterranean, no way of escape, to the west. There will be nations to the north, the east, and the south.
Yes.
And it is then when there is this pressure has reached a climax that we may well get this kind of accent again.
That's very good, because if, as you reminded us last night, the features of the righteous man are found in Psalm 1, if at that time there is this remnant, as we speak of them, of Israel upon the earth, and they are coming out in the character of verse 2, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law do they meditate day and night, they might well think that they are just about going to be crushed out of existence, And what a great encouragement it will be in that day to such souls as that, as they read from Psalm 1, as they undoubtedly will, into Psalm 2, and see that Jehovah is still in control, and very shortly he is going to be seen to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion.
One heading we could put over this first section of three verses is that it reveals to us what the counsels of the world rulers is.
Yes.
This is their plan, and they are on the point of saying, we've got them now.
Uh-huh.
We've got them cornered.
Yes.
They're just about to do it.
Yes.
Victory is within our grasp.
Yes.
Now that is the world's counsel, isn't it?
Yes, indeed. Again, if you were drawing attention to the names of God, and rightly so, yourself and Stuart and Mr. Blackburn, again, what an encouragement then it will be to those people in that day when they read in their Hebrew tongues that the kings of the earth set themselves and the princes plot together against Jehovah, who indeed is Israel's God. We sometimes sing, in Israel's God is ours, and so he is. But in this distinctive way, they will read, it is against Jehovah and his anointed. And again, this is spoken of lower down in the psalm as well.
Alec, have you any comments to make on this section before we move on?
No, I think that Donald's comment was very helpful about it being divided into four stanzas of three verses,
yes.
Because we find that each one is self-contained, dealing with a specific aspect. And
yes.
Here, as we've said, we've got man's revolt.
Yes.
And then in the other three, well, we find different sections dealt with. But here, it's really the voice of rebellion, isn't it?
That's why I like that comment that I quoted at the beginning. Note where the mood changes. Now, the mood mm-hmm. clearly changes, doesn't it, between
yeah.
verse 3 and 4?
Yes.
Why do we think these the rulers of the nations feel that they were under some sort of bondage to Jehovah and the Lord, that they had to talk in terms of bursting their bonds asunder? It speaks plural as well, doesn't it, in
yes.
that sense?
Yes.
Why do you think that is?
I don't think it's so much that they accepted that there was a limitation or a restriction, but that they were determined to prove that there was no restriction, they can do as they like. Now, when we read, see, again, the people to whom this is written, Jews basically, when they read in Daniel the times of the Gentiles and other scriptures, it becomes plain that God has set bounds, God has set limits. Now, these people saying, there's no limits for us, we can do as we like. And they will be, well, we get the answer in the next section, verses 4 to 6. That is their view. No one's going to stop us doing anything we want to do.
Isn't this really a thorough amplification of the very hard meaning of sin?
Mm-hmm.
This statement of operations will do.
Yes.
It is resistance to God.
Yes.
It is refusing to acknowledge the claims of God. It's the determination to cast off those claims. And from that point of view, it would seem to me that it's helpful to think that this is a particularly definite fulfillment of all that sin is.
Now, it must be so, because this is the climax, isn't it? The climactic expression just immediately before the appearing of the Lord.
Yes.
And it's the fullest expression of sin.
Yes.
We get a repeat of this in the Acts, don't we? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John.
Yes.
Have just been they've healed that lame man, and they repeat these self-same words from the
yes,
psalm,
now,
don't they?
It was that that encouraged me to link it with Herod and Pilate, because don't we get them referred to there?
Yes, yes, you do.
Could you read the verse on it, please?
It's Acts chapter 4, from verse 25. Well, by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together.
The saddest comment there is, and the people of Israel.
Yes.
Isn't it? God, who had decreed that his anointed Messiah, through the nation of Israel, would govern the nations and keep them under discipline, that here the people of Israel have aligned themselves with the nations and resisting God's anointed. Yes.
Very sad when we read in Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, called my son out of Egypt, I drew them with the cords of a man and with a band of love. And they've thrown those cords off.
Yes. Well, I'm here on Monday morning, but perhaps we'd better keep moving through the sections in deference to the clock.
Yes.
Now, just before you go on,
that's the most used expression in the Bible reading in any country in the world, I'm sure. Just before you go on,
but there's nobody running for a bus, so don't worry.
I don't think you've quite answered Donald's question.
What was the question?
Well, he said, we get at the cross the first.
Yes.
But there's a second time.
Yes.
The wrath of man is poured out and his wickedness comes to the head. But you didn't say much about that. And
well, would you like to proceed from there?
Well, I was wondering if what Donald had in mind was what we get in the 13th chapter of Revelation, the two beasts, and all the opposition they bring up.
Yes.
I
generalized it in the sense that there would be those on every side arrayed against God and his Christ, but I'm sure that those you referred to will be the personification of this sin and this rebellion against God. And as we know, are in the small group of individuals who are dealt with first.
Yeah. And well, I just wanted to get
Thank you.
Right. You don't really see that the heathen raging is a rejection of the Lord Jesus, do you?
No.
You only get the heathen raging in the Revelation at the end.
Yes. In its fullest.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, in its fullest, but in no sense do you get the nations as such.
No, there's Israel.
And you do that at the end, you really do get the nations. And so I feel as this is very definitely a statement about the very end.
Yeah.
These are the time that they are going to try to cast off the bonds. And this is the time that God will intervene, his Christ.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a very helpful thing to note in reference to many points of study on prophecy, that there are things that we can see as an earlier fulfillment because the Spirit's the same, but in fullness and in detail it awaits the final fulfillment before it can be seen in all its horror, as this one here.
You couldn't have that better exemplified than in the what I think Stuart has called it regarding the opposition of the Pharisees and scribes in the Acts.
Mm-hmm.
It did quote this passage, didn't
yes.
it? Well, that's a clear case of something which, long before the real fulfillment, was given as a fulfillment, and a very important one indeed, when the rulers, the Jews and the Gentiles, join themselves together to refuse the Lord Jesus and to crucify him.
Well, I think perhaps with that we'd better move from the world's councils to God's counsel. God's ideas are far above man's. And here in verses 4 to 6, we have the declaration of what God will determine.
There's evidently a very great contrast between heaven and earth here, isn't there? Verse 2, the kings of the earth. Verse 4, that you have now taken us to, he that dwelleth in the heavens.
I would like to ask, against the Lord, in verse 2, the Lord shall have them in derision.
Yes.
There's a difference, isn't there?
There's a difference in the way that it's printed, isn't there?
Yeah.
Indicating that the translators determined that there was a distinction here.
Yeah.
It would seem that now it's not a matter of what God has committed himself to with his own people, but the assertion of his authority and power. And he will apply himself in that way. Yeah. To deal with this tumultuous crowd.
Yeah, but what I'm asking, in verse 2, it's Jehovah.
Jehovah, yes.
But in verse 4, what is it?
Yes, well, Mr. Blackburn can give us the right pronunciation. Adonai, Adonai?
Yes, it is Adonai.
Adonai.
Yeah. I wish maybe that I'm confused myself. We're going to get an authorized version, or I'm going to be in serious difficulty.
My master, is it? We'll see what he says when
yes.
he comes.
But it's the one who, I thought, the one who has all the authority and power at his disposal
yes.
to undertake to completion
yes.
any task that is necessary.
Good. As in Psalm 110, verse 1.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, we can always take account of any further comments on that.
Yes.
But it may well be, of course, that this is something that the hymn writer had in mind when he or she penned the words, sinners had him in derision.
Mm.
Well, the Lord shall have them in derision.
Yes, yes. Have you anything to say about Adonai?
Oh no, I entirely accept that. Very well put indeed.
But we know what it is when something is dealt with in a derisory way, where something is dismissed, or not exactly lightly, but almost with a wave of the hand. Now. Adonai has the power just to put aside as quickly as that, without stretching himself, we might say, because all the authority and power is there. Mm-hmm. And these kings who think themselves oh so strong, mm-hmm. David drew our attention to the fact, mm-hmm. they would accept no limitations, no restrictions, we will do exactly what we want to do and no one will stop us. They're dismissed almost with the wave of a hand. God will deal with them.
Mm, that's very good, because there was a case where an angel was delayed in coming because he was in conflict with...
Yeah. For 3 weeks.
Yes, yeah. But here, a different case altogether, this power is infinitely greater, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting and generally informative to take note of the fact that in the authorized version, when the name of God is Jehovah, it's in capital letters always, and even though it is translated Lord, as in the case of Adon or Adonai, as in verse 4, it's in small letters, and that's a very useful distinction
yes.
to be
yes.
have in front of you all the time.
Yes, yes. Good.
Well, as we would say, God will have the last laugh. Now, it's a very sober matter, very serious matter, but God will certainly have the last word. God will establish what he has planned to do. And it's because of this that we can use the word counsel of these few verses, whereas the text in verse 2 says of the kings, they took counsel together, but verses 4 and 5 we now are invited to take account of what God has determined in his counsel will be brought to pass.
It's a very, very unexpected thing, and a very staggering thing, really, that the word derision is used.
Yes.
One would hardly have expected the activity, the attitudes of God, to be described in that way. Now, this is Holy Scripture, and therefore we are bound to give the strongest possible meaning, the fullest meaning to the word derision. There's a scorn in it, isn't it?
Yes.
And this is a very terrible thing, to think that man has behaved in such a manner that the God of love is going to act with derision to them. Mm-hmm.
I think perhaps, between ourselves, if you treated anything I said with derision, it would indicate that what I said was so lightweight and flimsy that you could afford just to brush it to one side. Mm-hmm. Which would show that there was nothing substantial about it. Now, perhaps in that general way, we can see the use of the term derision here, can't we?
Sure.
They thought that they will think that they are real heavyweights.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But God will brusquely remove them as though they were very lightweight indeed.
Mm-hmm. Incidentally, has anything been said about when this contract took place between the kings of the earth?
Not yet. But please feel free to do so.
Well, I suppose it must have been, in fact, the verse that's been quoted from the Acts seems to say that this is really a description of the rejection of the Lord Jesus, which led to his crucifixion.
Yes.
That's the time when the heathen raged and the kings of the earth set themselves. If we take the word kings in the general ruling sense, it from the three nations that were involved in the matter and shown by their languages that they were set together here.
Yes.
Greek and Latin and Hebrew put upon the place where the Lord Jesus was utterly derisively rejected.
Yes. I thought you were leading us on to the next few verses and posing the question as to when the decree was declared. Quite often there is discussion on that, where perhaps the substance of the decree is the essential thing. And when we get to verses 6 and 7 shortly, no doubt that will come in.
Where it says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, speaking in the past tense, it's yet have I anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Earlier in the psalm we've had kings of the earth set themselves, etc., against the Lord and against his anointed.
Yeah.
So tell us a little bit of what's involved in the anointing, please.
Well, if we accept the first three verses as the counsel of the leaders of the nations, and verses 4 and 5 of the counsel of Adonai, when we come to verse 6, it's a declaration of the purpose that God has purposed to bring into being. And he has established with himself that the king will take up official status at the right place declared in Scripture in Jerusalem, and verse 6 is a declaration that in the purpose of God it's already done.
Yes, good. This anointing in view of service to be carried out.
Yes. Yes, I'm sure that's a good consideration, that God has declared it will happen. He has anointed the one who will be there. He has seen to it that there is one who is fit and recognized to be fit to take up the office.
Good. When the Lord was here upon earth, we think of that lovely verse, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc. Now that was the Lord in manhood and in grace upon the earth. But here we see him anointed for a totally different purpose, and that is to establish upon this earth as God's King righteousness to rule upon this earth. Mm-hmm. And to put down all rule and authority that is being exercised against God.
Mm-hmm. And that brings in something new also, that is that my holy hill of Zion.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the hill of grace, as we heard not very long ago from the brother George Bell, it also establishes for us where this will take place.
Yes, yes. Well, that's an absolutely essential part, which is required to fit in with the rest of Scripture.
Yes.
That the place where rain clearly fixed and determined beforehand, yes, was established, is told us here. And
yes.
Mount Zion,
yes, yes.
That is one of the hills upon which Jerusalem is built.
Yes. So that the metropolis in that day will not be London or Paris or Moscow or Washington, it would be Zion.
Yes, yes.
Yes, it's this. It would be the center of government, the center of training, the center of trade and commerce, and it will be the center of worship. It will be God's center upon earth.
Yes.
God has established the office. He has established the place. He has established the person.
Yes. It's a wonderful thing to go out to Israel, and just outside of the Jaffa Gate, there's a signpost, and one way it points to Bethlehem, and the other way it says Mount Zion.
Yes. Yeah. I understand that.
Yeah.
Yeah, really.
Mm-hmm. Now in verse 7, the mood changes again. We come to the third group,
yes,
of three verses. And in speaking of Jehovah in the third person, it is obviously a different one speaking. And here it is clear, because the Jehovah hath said unto me, it is Messiah. So it's marvelous.
Marvelous. The Son was there in eternity. Jehovah said unto me. Two distinct persons. Me?
Yes. We perhaps, with the Spirit indwelling and with the whole canon of Scripture available, can see distinctions that were not clear at the time.
Yes.
Here, it is the Son of Jehovah who is going to take up the reins of government and deal with the enemies of God and his people. We know him as the Son of the Father.
Yes.
Who dwells not on the throne in Zion yet, but dwells in the bosom of the Father.
Amazing.
But it is the Son.
Yes. And this word for Son, as you will be able to tell us here, and he speaks of generation and relationship. Perhaps others will help us along this line. Because when we get to the last verse, kiss the Son, the word for Son there is a different word, I think.
Yes.
But we haven't got there yet.
No. It is good to see the statement made in the present tense, Thou art my Son. Something, a statement of an abiding relationship. We can see, with the wisdom of hindsight, the wisdom of God in including these statements in Scripture. And that is said before the next phrase, This day have I begotten thee. It's an amazing thing that if God's purpose was to be put into effect, if God's enemies are to be put down, if God's earthly people are to be blessed, among other considerations, it is true to say it needed the incoming into the world of the Son in order that this purpose might be brought about.
Yes.
And this day have I begotten thee, when we consider it in the light of other statements, tells us quite plainly, doesn't it, that the incarnation of the Son was absolutely essential if this purpose was to be fulfilled.
Yes, this is, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, must mean that he's the Son in manhood here.
Yes.
And it's very, very necessary to see that there is, and to hold with absolutely no difficulty, that the Lord Jesus is God's Son in two quite distinct ways. I've always been impressed by the absolute certainty, and so far as meaning is concerned, of what the angel said to Mary. Therefore, that thing that shall be begotten of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's a sonship in time, and only in time, one doesn't have the slightest doubt, that statement to the birth by Mary was the reason why he was called the Son of God. But of course, there's quite another way in which he's called the Son of God in the beginning of the Gospel of John and other places.
I think it's a pity sometimes that the thing that becomes the matter of controversy of things of what the situation was before he came into manhood, where I think the emphasis is the other way. Instead of saying, was he the Son before, which he clearly was, or is, I think the emphasis is, in manhood, he continues to be the Son.
Yes.
Amen.
And there's no diminishing in his personal glory as a result of coming into manhood, which I think is where the emphasis is.
Very good. So he continues to be what he ever was.
Yes. Yes.
Very good.
So we really say the eternal sonship.
In so many words,
which
yes.
Which is one of the great canons of scripture, of course.
Yes. Yes.
And this
yes.
is one of the areas where there is so much, or there can be so much controversy.
Yes.
But yes. what you said really sums it up.
If it were otherwise, the statement would be the other way around. This day have I begotten thee, and thou hast become my Son.
Mm.
And nowhere in scripture do you get anything like that.
Mm.
In Newcastle the other day, some of us were looking at some of the implications of this and the three quotations given in Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5.
Mm.
And the emphasis, for instance, in Acts 4 was that if salvation was to be made available, it was necessary for the Son to become man.
Mm.
Hebrews 1, if God was going to have one speaking on his behalf in the fullest possible revelation of himself, it can only be because the Son became man.
Mm.
And in Hebrews 5, if there is to be a great priest over the house of God, it can only be because the Son became man. And this verse is brought out to support that argument in each case. But here, it's a matter of the enemies of God and his anointed being dealt with. And it was absolutely essential. There was no other way than that the Son became man.
This verse 8 belongs to the future, doesn't it?
Mm.
When the Lord was here upon earth, when he did become man.
Yes.
In the 17th of John, he doesn't pray for the world, but for his own,
yes.
given to him out of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And up to the present time, he hasn't asked.
No.
But the day is coming.
Yes.
When he will ask.
If there was a time on earth where such a request could have been made, it would have been during that wonderful prayer, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And he asks for things there,
yeah,
but not for this.
Yeah.
As you say, the moment has not yet arrived.
It's remarkable that, as we might say, this is the Lord's doing, or God's doing, and marvellous in our eyes. Verse 6, I have set or anointed my king. The end of verse 7, I have begotten thee. And then verse 8, I shall give thee.
Yes.
Anointed, begotten, given. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
Verse 8 tells us the decree.
Yes.
In verse 6, will be fulfilled.
Mm.
And verse 9 tells us that he personally will overthrow evil and set up the kingdom. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, which perhaps we should spend some time on, we get the word of exhortation to the nations as a result of the revelation that's been given.
Very interesting that God would not leave men ignorant of what he is doing, but would instruct them, give instruction and exhortation, as we have got in these last three verses, as to how they ought to react in view of their present situation. Be wise now, therefore, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they set themselves up as judges.
Yes.
Now they have to apply the wisdom necessary in a judge to their own case.
Yes.
Who is speaking in verse 10? Is it the Spirit?
I think that's fair, yes. Yes.
That's very good.
Very good. Yes.